They're known to multiple generations for different reasons. Both Peter Graves and Ethan Hunt would receive the famous call, your mission, if you choose to accept it. Famous tagline, famous catchphrase from both the TV show and the movie Mission Impossible. Anytime that catchphrase came, the agent was being given an assignment, a mission, quite literally in line with the name of the show, an impossible mission, fraught and filled with grave and real danger. A danger that was made clear from the outset. Now, church family, you and I need to understand this morning, as we've been walking through the book of Acts and we are watching all that Jesus is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through his local church to accomplish the mission of God, that is the proclamation of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, who redeems and reconciles sinful human beings into peace with God. And at that proclamation, any who would so respond in faith would be saved by God's sheer grace. This is the mission. It's the mission you and I have been called to. It's the mission you and I signed up for from the moment we said yes to Jesus and his offer of salvation. And you and I need to understand today that for all the wonder of that mission, for all the ways that we can think about it and celebrate it, and even at moments it can feel idyllic, cool videos of testimonies of what God does, you and I need to understand that there is another side to it, that scripture that Jesus is always honest about. And that is what we might call the danger of being God's people. And we're going to find that play out in our passage today and exactly how we're supposed to respond to it. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you where we've been. The gospel has now exploded in chapters 10 and 11. The gospel is moving in wondrous power amongst the Gentiles. But in our narrative, there we are still focused primarily of the church in the forefront is that church in Jerusalem. Peter is still a primary character, but today is the last passage where that will be so. Starting in the next chapter, it is to boldly go where no one's gone before. It is all Paul's missionary journeys and the gospel spreading throughout the known world. But we come to the end. We spent 12 chapters seeing what God is doing in that first church there in Jerusalem. And we come to the end of that being the forefront. Look with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, what do we mean about that time? It's a rather general statement that alludes to a general time frame. Chapter 11 ends with Saul, who will become Paul, and Barnabas taking an offering of resources to the church in Jerusalem from the church in Antioch. There's a famine taking place. There is a prolonged famine throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the mid-40s, AD 40s. So about that time, generally speaking, and Luke will do this, we'll follow a narrative and then we'll kind of circle back. And we'll follow and we'll kind of circle back. And so this is a circle back. About that time, we don't know exactly, but we know generally. Herod would become ruler over Judea in AD 41. He will die in AD 44. So somewhere in between there, likely AD 42 or 43. What's all that mean? It means it's about 10 to 13 years post Jesus' death and resurrection. It's about 10 years post Saul's conversion. About that time, Herod the king. Now, who is Herod the king? There's several Herods in Scripture. We want to make sure we know who we're talking about here. Herod the Great was that ruler who ruled over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the lands in what today would be Jordan and up in Lebanon and Syria. Herod the Great is the king, the wicked king, who is reigning over the lands of the Middle East. He is the king who's reigning when Jesus is born. This King Herod is not the same King Herod. This King Herod is Herod the Great's grandson. He'll go by the title Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great and Herod the Great's wife, Mariamne, who was a type of Jewish princess. So this Herod Agrippa has some Jewish blood in him. His father was actually killed by his grandfather. Herod the Great viewed Herod Agrippa's father as a threat to his rule. And when that happens, Herod Antipas is sent to Rome, where he grows up, reared and educated alongside other children of the Roman aristocracy. And these childhood friends would actually pan out in major ways in Herod's life. In AD 37, the emperor Caligula will give Herod the title king, as well as some territories previously ruled by his uncle, territories in the Transjordan and the 10 cities of the Decapolis. In AD 39, Caligula again will give Herod Agrippa Galilean Perea, more territory once ruled by his uncle, who's now thrown in prison. Then in AD 41, one of Herod's former classmates, now the Emperor Claudius, will give him rule over Judea and Samaria, which means that through these associations, Herod Agrippa now rules a territory roughly the size as his grandfather, Herod the Great. But his rule is unique. It's unique in that he will play the part and use his Jewish connections to court the affections of the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees. He'll do things like lower taxes, improve the fortification and defense of Jerusalem. He will champion for the sanctity of the temple complex, and he was well known for his generosity, a generosity that was so great, he was also in great debt. Josephus the historian would describe him as mild in temper, liberal to all men, humane to foreigners, a gentle and compassionate temper. He loved to live in Jerusalem. He was careful to observe the law. He kept himself entirely pure, and there was not a day that went by where he did not offer his appointed sacrifice. Now, while playing that up before a Jewish audience, it's also known that when he was in Rome, he lived like a Roman. And so this Herod, whose power has come at basically relationships with other people, he is constantly courting the affection of either friends or the people he is ruling, and it plays out in this way. This Herod laid hands on some who belonged to church in order to mistreat them. Now it says some. Doesn't tell us who all or how many. We're going to see a few specific here in a moment. But this Herod, for all his gentle temper, begins to come against the church. Now, this is a little different than when it's just the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership has great influence over the Jews, but has no actual government political power other than what Rome allows it to have. When Herod begins to attack, this is now the state coming against the church. And this is what he did. Look at verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, this James, this is not James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James in our New Testament. This is James, the brother of John. That is James the Apostle. This is one of the 12 apostles. Brother of John, son of Zebedee, nicknamed because of his boisterous personality, where he was prone to stick his foot in his mouth, nicknamed the Son of Thunder. Perhaps that's why he was one of the ones picked out, was for his brass speech. It doesn't say. What it does tell us is Herod had him killed with the sword. It means one of two things. If Herod had him killed by the Roman method, James was beheaded. If Herod, trying to be respectful of the Jews, had him killed in a Jewish accord, James was run through with the sword. Either way, James was wrongfully convicted. James was brutally executed, and the nature of the execution seems to hint at not just an execution, But the execution of someone who is viewed as a threat to society and the security of the state. It's usually when the sword would be employed in that way. But watch Herod, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, when he sees that the reaction to James's martyrdom pleases, excites the Jewish people and leadership, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Here's what he does. He sees that the people are excited by what happens to James. So who's better than James? Peter. Let's go after the top dog. Let's go after the man who preached at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. Let's go after Peter. Now he grabs Peter. It says during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you would have Passover followed by a seven-day feast of the unleavened bread. And during that time, it was not appropriate to execute a criminal. So he arrests Peter on the front side. And for at least a week, Peter is sitting in jail, heavily secured. In fact, in a few verses, we'll see that he is sleeping in between two guards, chained to them. So he's got guards on either side, Roman soldiers. In addition, he's chained with two different chains. Perhaps Herod has heard the stories of previous imprisonments, Acts chapter 5, where Peter was led out by an angel, and Herod doesn't want to play games. Peter is under the guard of four squads. A squad is four soldiers. Two soldiers chained to Peter, two soldiers guarding the gates, and they rotate every 3 hours, so they are constantly at peak freshness. And there Peter awaits an impending, what we'll see in a moment, public trial. And as Peter waits, the church is up to something. Look back at the end of verse 5 there. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Notice what the church is doing. One, Herod is arresting people for being Christians. He's just come at two of the 12 primary leaders of the early church. What is the church doing? Notice, one, not hiding. They are still gathering. And they are still gathering, not just at the appointed 11 o'clock worship service hour, they are gathering all throughout the week, even late at night, as we'll see in a moment. Not only are they gathering, but they are praying fervently. They are petitioning God. Now, nowhere in this passage does it tell us what they were praying. Based on their reaction to what we'll see in a moment, it's likely they weren't praying for exactly what transpired. They were quite surprised. Undoubtedly, they were praying for Peter to know peace, to know strength. Perhaps they were praying for a miraculous outcome in the trial, that Peter would be spared. Perhaps they were praying for strength, but they were gathered and they were praying. Notice it says for Peter. They weren't gathered to pray just because disaster had struck. We find that this early church all throughout, beginning from Acts chapter 2, this was their regular practice. They gathered to pray for Peter, as was their habit, as was their devotion, to be committed to something no matter what comes against you. And they were praying. Now, as they were praying throughout that week, we come to verse 6. Now, on that very night, now here's a little interesting fact for you. On that very night, depending on when this happened, if this were to have happened early in Herod's reign, say 41 AD, then that very night was last night for us on the calendar. It'd be this morning. If it's not 41 AD, but it's 42 or 43, this would be taking place within what for us is the next calendar week, this time of year. On that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards were in front of the doors, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. You got two guards on either side, two chains, you got two other guards guarding the doors, and that's just the personal guard assigned to Peter. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And Peter's chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself, get your stuff together, put on your sandals." He did so. And the angel said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And Peter went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first gate, or the first and second guards, they came to an iron gate which led into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, all of a sudden, here's Peter. It's the night before he's going to be publicly tried. It's a pretty safe assumption. He's going to be found guilty and publicly executed. And interestingly enough, we find Peter seemingly pretty at peace. He's sound asleep. He's so sound asleep that even though the angel is visible to him, the glorious light coming off of the angel doesn't wake him up. Not only does it not wake him up, the angel, it says, struck him. The angel had to get in there and kind of shake him awake. And even once Peter is awake, Peter assumes the whole time that's not real, it's just a vision. Or maybe put another way, he's just still asleep. He's still stuck. Peter is so at rest, seemingly, that the wondrous miracle happening around him, he doesn't even know what's going on. But here's this miracle. The guards, whether they were supernaturally asleep, whether they were blinded, it's clear from what we'll see in a moment. The guards, while the angel, the light shines, showing you that it's not just some human who snuck in. This is a supernatural messenger, warrior, agent of God. But the guards were blinded to what was taking place. Or sleep was so heavy upon them, they did not see. And so when the angel departs, look at verse 11, Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent an angel. He rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, when he finally realized, wow, God's delivered me. It says he makes his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. But by virtue of highlighting Mary and no husband, it either meant her husband was a non-believer or more likely, Mary is a widow. She's a widow of some wealth because the house that's about to be described has an outer gate, an outer courtyard. It's large enough to hold a good group of people. And not only that, but an even maybe greater link to Mary is she has a son named John, who also goes by Mark, John Mark. We'll see in a few chapters, he'll go on the first missionary journeys. He'll also be very close to Peter, and he'll do something else you know him for more than anything. He'll write the Gospel of Mark. So he goes to Mary's house, mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. This church is so faithful, they are gathered. It's the middle of the night. We're in that 3 to 4 to 5 a.m. block. They were praying. Peter knocked on the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came up to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, the NASB says, "You're out of your mind." Put simply put, "You're crazy. What are you talking about, Rhoda? Peter's not out there. He's in the prison." But she kept insisting it was so. Let me just back up. This whole scene is so absurdly comical that if you were trying to fake something, you would never write such a bizarre story. This is the kind of comical stuff we do as real humans. Here's Peter, miraculously delivered. He figures, hey, there's going to be people at Mary's house praying. I'll make my way there. Shows up, knocks on the outer gate. Servant girl shows up. They clearly know each other because she knows Peter well enough. She knows his voice. She knows his voice. She hears his voice, gets so excited, she doesn't talk to him or let him in. She gets so excited, she runs back inside. "Hey, everybody, Peter's here. He's at the gate." Now, you would think we'd be smart enough to go, "We'll let him in." But that's not what we do. We go, "You're nuts. Peter's not at the gate. What are you talking about?" And then she goes, no, he's there, I promise, it's him. And they said, it is his angel. Now, it is a strange little statement, just to be clear, so I want to acknowledge it. It could be that they are referencing some kind of belief in a guardian angel of some kind. It's also possible that Greek word from which we get angel, angelos is the Greek word. It also can refer to a human messenger, and Luke uses it that way at times. It's possible they assumed Peter sent some message from the prison to them. Regardless, it doesn't specify, and if you'll notice, it's not the main point of what's going on, and they don't really ever go back to it. It's irrelevant what they say, because it is actually Peter at the gate. They say, you're crazy. Well, maybe it's his angel, and here's the kicker. But Peter continued knocking. Not only will they not believe her, the whole time, somewhere in the background. It's absurd. Then they opened the door and saw him, and they were amazed. That's an understatement of all understatements. But motioning to them, there's obviously a commotion, so Peter, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, hey, keep it down. There are still patrols out. And I am felon number one on the FBI's most wanted list for Herod. Motioning them to be quiet, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, report these things to James. That would be James, the brother of Jesus, the other James, leader, and would really go on to be the primary shepherd, elder, and pastor there at the church in Jerusalem. Report these things to James and the brethren. Then Peter left and went to another place. Doesn't say where he went. He might have gone into hiding. We know that Peter had a wife. I don't know if he had still children at home or children at all, but might have gone into hiding. Some say he went to Antioch. Some say Rome. Some say, really, it's regardless. Luke doesn't track it. Just that the end result of this is Peter steps away. It says, report these things to James, give them instructions, and then Peter steps away. It is a wondrous story and miracle, church family, and it is a reminder first and foremost to you and me that there is a real danger which comes with being God's people. Here is the reality. Scripture is clear. Paul will write and say, any who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you want to know Jesus and follow him well, any who desire this will be persecuted. Jesus will tell the disciples, it is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, the servant, the master. If they maligned the head of the house, how much more the others? Here is the reality, church family. When you and I come to faith in Christ, it is a wondrous, good, eternity secure, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, but it is costly. It costs Jesus on the cross to secure our salvation, and when you and I receive it, we die. And we're raised to walk in newness of life, a newness of life where we are devoted to following Jesus, not ourselves. There is a cost to discipleship. The grace that saves us is not cheap. If you and I want to know Jesus truly, to love Jesus fully with all of our being, to follow Jesus faithfully, taking him at his word, trusting him, then understand, church family, if you want to do that, you will be opposed. We live a very public life, or we are supposed to, on a very public mission, proclaiming the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that in a broken world filled with hostile societies who are led and driven by the hatred of the enemy and the forces of darkness. This is the reality of the world we live in. It takes all forms. Right now, there's legislation in Canada that if it passes, if I were to open up the Bible in Canada and just read Romans chapter 1, because of what it says about homosexuality and other sexual sins, it would be deemed hate speech and arrestable offense. Even in our own country, the Supreme Court has recently struck down several laws passed by other states which said that for a pastor or a counselor to look at a person struggling with their gender and affirm that God didn't make a mistake but made them the way they are, if you're a boy, you're a boy, if you're a girl, you're a girl, that to do such is illegal and punishable as a criminal offense. There is all sorts of legislation on the state levels. Not only that, but if we're just talking about social acceptance, you can play to either side of the political aisle. You can preach the socialist Jesus. There was a statement made on actually what would be called a conservative podcast this week that capitalism shouldn't touch the church because the church is socialism. You can play the socialist Jesus card, a Jesus who wants everybody to have the same stuff and it's all about goodness in society, but we ignore sin. You can play the other. You can play the prosperity Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't allow his people to suffer, who only gives you everything you want. You can play the cultural Jesus. Hey, yeah, I like Jesus, but whatever winds the culture blows, that's kind of where I land on stuff. There are all sorts of ways it plays out. And if you and I are going to proclaim and follow the one true Jesus who both calls sin, sin, and sends us into the world to proclaim the gospel and to do good, if you and I are going to follow the one true Jesus, we will face real opposition. That opposition can be inside of a family unit. That opposition can be on a smaller scale at my school. Students, on maybe a side job you're working, on your extracurricular teams or bands or things like that. It can be in our places of work, adults. It can be in society. But there is a real danger that comes with being God's people. Now, we're told how to respond to it throughout Scripture. Not to worry. To rest in God's sovereignty. God is in control. Whatever opposition you and I face, our job is eyes on Jesus, following him with love and joy. Whatever opposition we face, at worst, it has only hit us because God has allowed it. And if God's allowed it, he's not allowed it because he doesn't know what to do with it. He is working to do something. Listen, there's a question in this passage of having to rest in God's sovereignty in our lives. Here's the question. Why does James get killed but Peter gets rescued? Why is James's widow crying and Peter's widow or wife reunited? I don't know. The passage doesn't answer and doesn't even ask the question. There are some of us who will suffer. There are some of us who won't. There are some of us who will suffer more opposition in places and with people. There are some of us who won't. There are some of us who may die while others of us may live. But you and I are called all throughout Scripture not to worry, but to instead rest in the good and great hand of a sovereign God who loves us with every fiber of his being and who is actively at work for his mission, for his glory. So what do? We walk in steadfast character. Personally, as we face opposition, we continue to exhibit the fruit of the spirits. We continue to proclaim and witness as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We do it corporately. Church family, did you notice the church? Their leaders have been arrested. Herod is cracking down, and they are still gathering together to be the body of Christ. They are still gathering together. Personally, they are devoted. It carries out corporately. It means, church family, is whatever opposition we face, we continue to gather together. We continue to worship together. We continue to encourage each other. We continue to love and care for each other. And we continue to persist in prayer. Every time in the book of Acts thus far, we've watched opposition and persecution ramp up. The church is always found doing the same two things: gathered together, seeking and worshiping Jesus, and as part of that, praying. They're praying. They're praying because you and I ultimately are powerless. When it really comes down to it, you and I, we are blessed as Americans. We live in a country where we get to take part in the political process in a way that no other country in all of history and currently today even allows. You and I have a little bit of input we get to give, but when it really comes down to it, you and I are pretty powerless to decide anything in this world. But God is not. We must be devoted to be people of prayer for church family. We need God to act, God to grant us wisdom, God to fill us with boldness, God to give us the word, God to open the doors, God to raise up leaders, God to tear down leaders. We need God to act. And here's a question. Does crisis drive our prayer life more than Jesus? Let me put it another way. It's interesting to me. I've seen it play out multiple places, and I don't think we're any more immune from it than anybody else. When society feels really bad and the people in charge feel like they don't like what I believe, we'll have a good, solid prayer meeting. But when I feel a little better about the economy and who's in charge, we'll have a smaller prayer meeting. Crisis should drive us to pray, church family, but understand, to be people who pray faithfully amid crisis, it starts with us being people who pray faithfully before the crisis ever hits, whose lives are marked by praying without ceasing. We must pray. And church family, we need God to act, and we pray to a God who is mighty to deliver. If there's a danger that comes with being God's people, also understand this: there is a deliverance that comes with being God's people. Sometimes God will open doors to lead us out of whatever the situation is we find ourselves in. And by the way, if that's in a job situation for you, if that's in a peer situation, if you pray and God provides an out to leave the job or to walk away, then do what Jesus said. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. If God provides a door out, follow his rescue. That's what the angel told Peter. Peter, I know you're a diehard, you want to suffer for Jesus, but I'm pulling you out of here. Get your stuff on and let's go. If God provides deliverance, follow his rescue. But even if God doesn't provide deliverance in this world, understand, even Paul would say when faced with death, that the lion would not consume him, but Jesus would deliver him safely home. If there is a danger with being God's people, we also serve a God who delivers his people, both in this world at times, and even if not in this world, always for the world to come. There is a deliverance. We do not pray to a God who is bound by Herod or bound by Herod's laws. We pray to a God who, despite Herod's best efforts at putting Peter in maximum security, it did nothing to stop the power of God's rescue. That's the God we pray to, church family. Now understand, if there's a danger with being God's people, then quickly here at the end, understand, the danger we face is a danger that comes, and I'm not trying to be casual, I'm not trying to be funny, but the danger that you and I face is a danger which comes from a loser. The powers of darkness lose. They're losers. The forces of this world that oppose Jesus, they lose. But there is a danger, which we'll see here in a moment. There is a greater danger because it's a danger from opposing God himself. And not just opposing God, but trying to take for oneself glory due him alone. There is a danger when you and I try to take God's glory. Look with me. The next day came, and there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. That is, the soldiers woke up, and they are going crazy. What happened to Peter? When Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards, likely would have involved torture, and then he ordered them to be led away to execution. They failed at their job. Price of failure is death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there on the coast. Now, as he goes to Caesarea, some time will pass, likely a year, in between Peter's deliverance and these events. But look what it says, verse 20. Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him. Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So you've got an economic deal. Herod's the guy in charge. These people in Tyre and Sidon, they've done something to hack him off. Their food supply's been disrupted. What do? They try to send an envoy. They can't get Herod to crack, so they go for one of his closest advisors. Man, it's amazing. Like, society doesn't change. We watch these same things play out in global affairs today. So on an appointed day, verse 21, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, which Josephus the historian tells us were these shimmering, glistening, beautiful silver robes, that as the sun caught them, it seemed to make him shine. He put on his royal robes and he took his seat on the judgment seat. And he began delivering an address. Now, we don't know what all he says. This is also in addition to addressing this situation with Tyre and Sidon, which Luke records, Josephus records, it's the beginning of a festival, a series of games, athletic contest honoring the emperor, an apt time for Herod to get up and announce some new economic policy and new problem he's solved. And so he's giving an address. And as the people hear him, look at verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." They're seeing him glow, they're hearing his voice, and all of a sudden they start going, "This isn't just any man, you're a god." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus records that Herod was instantly on that seat, struck by violent and painful pain in his abdomen, sent him to the ground. It would get worse, and over the next 5 days, he would lay in agony and then pass. You say, well, what about the statement of worms? Well, one, to a writer, the statement being eaten by worms was a recognition of someone's evil. Though powerful and with great authority, they're evil. It was a sign that they were being judged. It's the same fate that fell Antiochus Epiphanes, who so persecuted the Jewish people in between the Old and New Testament. Same with Herod the Great. Many medical students have looked at this and said that likely what was happening inside was actually some kind of parasitic worm that was common in them. So he was literally being eaten by worms in agony. And then he dies, and it gives you the reason why he dies. He did not give God the glory. Church family, you and I need to understand something today. Just as there is a danger with being God's people, but there's also a deliverance, there is a great danger for anyone who seeks to claim God's glory. We need to be really clear today, church family. God takes himself and therefore his glory seriously. God is not a vain God. He is not conceited or insecure, nor is he self-absorbed. In fact, Scripture shows he is a good God, a generous God. His love is the very definition of his self-giving. But just as he is good, he is also right, and he alone is worthy, and he does not share what only he is worthy of, glory. And this is a good thing, church family. You know why? Because the original lie of Satan and the original sin of Adam was what? You shall be like God. That is, I as a human think that I should be like God and have what God has. And what did that lie and sin usher in? All of the brokenness we see in this world. It is a good thing God does not share his glory, for none of us are worthy of it. And our pursuit of it always has disastrous consequences. Interestingly, church family, Herod does not claim the glory for his own. Other people ascribe it to him, yet he does nothing to rebuke it. Church family, you and I as followers of God, you and I need to understand we must never claim glory due God alone. You go, well, when would that ever happen, Pastor? Well, in two chapters, we're going to watch as Paul and Barnabas go into Lystra. God does some amazing things, and the people of Lystra fall at their feet and begin worshiping them as gods, except they immediately, you know, get back up to your feet. Our dirty laundry stinks the same as you. We're just humans. Jesus is God. There are times, listen, someone pays you a compliment. God has used you to touch a person's life. It is right and to learn how to humbly take a compliment. Oh, Bob, you are such an encourager. I'm just so grateful for what God used you to do. Well, Bob should say, well, man, thank you so much for sharing that with me. Man, praise God for what God does. It is okay to take a compliment. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking is receiving a kind of applause and adoration and worship and requiring a kind of allegiance that is only due God himself. I can think of some pastors in this country who flirt with this line every week. Not only that, we must not claim glory due God alone, where our job is to point people to Jesus. Our job is not to be the hero. We must also not ascribe glory due God alone to another. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We hear you, Nebuchadnezzar, but we won't worship you. Even if God doesn't save us, we won't worship you because that glory is due God alone. We must not ascribe to someone else glory that is due to God alone. Listen, church family, there is only one person worthy of praise, Jesus. There is only one who can deliver and satisfy, Jesus. And no one has a right, an absolute right to my love and worship and obedience than Jesus Christ, period. So don't ascribe to other people things that should only be ascribed to Jesus. Not only this church family, but you and I better not fall for others who ascribe God's glory to another. Don't be deceived. We live in a wild time, church family. We live in a time where there is blasphemy made against Jesus, and there is blasphemy by people who they may not say they're Jesus, but they'll claim all the stuff that Jesus does as their own. We live in a day and age where there are charlatan preachers who are devoid of the Holy Spirit, who will twist Scripture to both reject who God is and what He's about, and on the other side to try to justify and credit things of God to other people or themselves that aren't theirs. And you and I better not fall for it. It is rampant from celebrities to politicians to social media influencers. And hear me clearly, I'm not saying any of what we're seeing is the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that it's not. But do remember this, that at the core of what the mark of the beast is in Revelation, it's not about what the mark is or isn't. It's that it is a sign of worship and allegiance declaring someone who is not God to be God. We are not allowed to take God's glory for our own. We're not the hero. We are His ambassadors. Jesus is the hero. We are not allowed to ascribe God's glory to another, and we should not fall for those who do, because here is the reality. Watch how the passage ends, church family. If there is a danger in being the people of God, there is an even greater danger in seeking to steal the glory of God. But here's the reality. For this world, the greatest danger is that God wins. Watch how the passage begins. James killed, Peter imprisoned, the church attacked, society applauding, Herod ruling. Watch how the passage ends. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. How does the passage end? A new James rises up to lead the church. Peter rescued. The church growing. Society quieted. Herod dead. Church family, put another way, our hope in the midst of a world where we will face opposition is this. Those who oppose God's people will always reap the consequences of their own blasphemy. God's mission, church family, is not dependent upon any leader. You can take James, you can take Peter. It won't stop God's work through the church. The church keeps on beating. Listen, church family, it is my joy and honor, and I seek to shepherd you as best I can by the grace and glory of God. But understand this, Jesus alone is our head and hero, not me. Our mission, our responsibility, and our obligation is to glorify God by making disciples and by growing together into maturity and unity. And here's the good news, church family, God wins. The hostility we see, the opposition we feel, the distractions we find, they all fail. We do not know when God will pull us out of the game. We don't know when it's our time to be called home. But regardless of what the circumstances in the middle of that game feel, the outcome is guaranteed. Jesus already won. So we face a real danger, a danger of opposition. We face a danger of temptation, but here's the ultimate danger. The danger is for any who oppose Jesus, because the church won't be stopped, not because the church is great, but because the church's Lord is great, and no one stops His mission. The rest of that line in Mission Impossible reads like this: your mission, should you choose to accept it. By the way, our mission, church family, that's not an option to choose to accept it or not. Once you said yes to Jesus, you accepted the mission. Our mission, should you choose to accept it. And he says, this line, as always, if you or a member of your IMF team are caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of you and your actions. Here's the great news, church family. We're not given an option whether or not to accept God's mission. If we're saved by grace through faith, we've accepted the mission. However, If you and I are caught or killed, we are not disavowed, we are not forsaken, we are not failed. Rather, we are comforted, empowered, we're stood for, not by the Secretary of State, but by the God of the universe who escorts us safely home. He wins, which means no matter what danger we face, we walk with hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. I don't know what everyone in this room is facing. You do. All of us face different opposition, different hostilities of different kinds, some in the home, some with friends, some in workplaces, some in schools. Lord, we watch a world around us where more and more in countries that once valued religious liberty, it's not valued and it seems targeted towards the Christian faith. In our own country, we watch things. Lord, there is opposition everywhere and it's not shocking. You've always said it would be that way. But Jesus, you are the God who delivers your people. You are the God who empowers us. You are the God who's already won. Lord, may we not succumb and fear the danger, nor may we succumb to the temptation to try to become the hero. We're not the hero. You are. All glory is yours alone. And Jesus, thank you that whatever we face, you don't fail or forsake us. You actually suffer with us in victory. Father, may you find us faithful. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Church family, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you know Jesus by grace through faith, I just want you to do one of two things, or both. Praise Jesus that he won. And then second, I want you to pray. I want you to pray if there's someone you know who is facing opposition, I want you to lift them up, pray they'd be strong, pray they would know the empowerment of God. If you're facing something, I want you to pray and ask Jesus to empower you and fill you. She would know the sufficiency of his grace and power. If you're in this place and you don't know Jesus today, very simply, if the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart, you recognize, I need to know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I don't know his victory. In fact, I feel in danger because I'm not on his side. Then very simply for you, right now where you're at, you can bow your head and close your eyes and you can pray. And as you pray, address Jesus by name. As you address him by name, you confess that you are in fact a sinner, broken, and you can't save yourself. Confess that Jesus is who he says he is, fully God and fully man, that he lived the perfect life you haven't lived. Confess that, acknowledge that he died in your place and he is risen. And as you acknowledge that, you ask him in faith, resting on him alone, you ask him to save you by his grace and make you one of his own. Scriptures say if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is in fact Lord and faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus, we look to you. May we respond in accordance with what you're doing. It's in your name I pray. Amen.